Good afternoon, everyone. Always takes me a minute to get set up. My wife and I are here solo today. We have my sister and her husband and my father are back home. My dad sends his love and hellos to everyone. He fell on Thursday at work and sprained his ankle and kind of twisted his knee a little bit. So he's kind of laying on the couch covered by four kids probably jumping up and down on him. That's just what happens. Hope everyone is also enjoying the weather that we're having. It's not raining today, which is super nice. I've been trying to get through an outside project at home, and it seems like anytime we have good weather, I have something I have to do. And when I have time to work on the project at home, it's a downpour. So that's super fun and convenient for me. Today, I'd like to talk about an issue that we all live with and deal with. Before I get started, I'll tell you a story of an article that I read earlier this week about an issue that's going on in Pakistan. In Pakistan, children are not viewed the same way they're viewed here in the United States. They do not carry the same respect, if you will, that we do here. In 2018, in the first 6 months of that year alone, 57 children were raped and murdered. To make matters worse, the parents of those children would go to the police and say, "I have a missing child." And the police would do nothing. In most of those cases, the parents had to actually go and find the children. Parents have been reported of digging through trash piles to look for their lost kids. Unfortunately, after they find the kids, that's when the police get involved, and typically nothing ever happens because of it. It's a very, very sad thing. And as a person reading this story, I struggle to put anything but one word on that, and that's evil. I struggle to think about that situation that's going on over there and say anything other than evil. No other word comes to mind that can be adequate. I can't say, well, that's a shame, or that's terrible to hear. I don't know how else to put it other than evil, immoral, and wicked. As I've spent the last couple of weeks looking into this topic, today the very definition of evil is being questioned. Over the last 100 years, philosophers have continued to look at the word evil and try to redefine it. I'm going to read to you a quote from Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. You can find this at plato.stanford.edu. In a paper titled "The Concept of Evil" in 2018. It opens by saying, "Should we use the term evil in moral and political, legal discourse and thinking, or is evil an outdated or empty concept which should be abandoned?" In the article, they go on to discuss a bunch of different ideas around whether evil is real, not real, if it's a made-up word, if it should be classified in a different way, different philosophies and thoughts about evil. And unfortunately, at the end of the article, they come to the conclusion that evil truly does not exist. So today, what I'd like to do is look at four questions about evil. Does it exist? Why does it exist? Where does it exist? And will it always exist? The first question there, and does it exist, it sounds kind of foolish. You know, for you and I sitting in this room, of course there's evil. Of course evil exists. I don't think anyone in this room would question that. But depending on your worldview, that is not a foolish question. In fact, it's being discussed at the highest levels of higher learning and learning institutions and university all over this country and all over the world. There is an argument, one that probably most of us have heard, and one that I don't think is uncommon to mankind. The argument goes this way. God is all-powerful, so he could destroy evil and prevent suffering. God is good, and he would want to destroy evil and suffering. Evil and suffering exist, therefore an all-good, all-powerful God does not exist. This is not an uncommon line of thinking, and one that has been around for a long time. I'll give you another story, and I promise we're going to get to some scriptures here at some point. I'm going to tell you a story about a friend of mine that I worked with for years. He was an atheist, and him and I would go back and forth all the time, in good fun and in good faith, and we would debate back and forth, and we did this for years. Well, several years ago, we had this lady whose grandson was dying of cancer, 5 years old. The day we got the news that the five-year-old had passed away, he comes into my office in tears and angry and says, "How could you believe in a God that would let that happen? That child was innocent." In the midst of the absolute worst problems and chaos in our lives, it's not uncommon for us to have that thought somewhere in our mind. I won't have you turn there, but even Job, in chapter 30 and verse 20, Job says, "I cry out to you, but you do not answer me." It's not uncommon for us to have that thought process, and I would go as far as to say that all of us, depending, you know, regardless of our worldview, but especially as us as Christians, we should be sympathetic and understanding when someone has that approach. When they see evil in this world and they say, "How can there be a God if there's all of this?" We should be sympathetic to that and understand why that's going on. You know, for centuries, people by and large accepted a belief in a higher power. For if you look at all the major civilizations throughout history, the concept of a god or many gods or some form of higher power was not uncommon. In fact, it was widely accepted. So the concept of whether evil was real or not was never really questioned. Today, it is being questioned. And it's being questioned for a very specific reason. The argument, if evil exists, then God doesn't, is no longer a valid argument. Now, Christian philosophers who are far smarter than I am have turned the argument around a little bit. And maybe some of you have heard this line of thinking in a bunch of different debates. You can find different philosophers, guys like Ravi Zacharias, guys like John Lennox, that will argue these points in forums with atheists and Darwinians. And the philosophy goes this way. If there is evil, well, there must be good. If there's good and evil, there must be something to differentiate the two, referring to a moral law. Well, if there is a moral law, there must be a moral lawgiver. The problem is that people will agree, okay, well, there's evil, so there's good. And then you get to moral law and they go, it's sticky, I don't really love it. Maybe we can be the ones to define moral law, and you can argue around that, but then it's just my word against your word. So they'll agree, okay, there's moral law. There's good, there's evil, there's moral law. If there's moral law, there has to be a moral lawgiver. And when you get to the point of moral lawgiver, that's when people go, stop. I can't follow you on that journey. Because moral lawgiver points to God. It points to a creator. It points to a higher power. It points to someone bigger than you and me. So what happens is they reject moral law, then they reject good, and now they're rejecting evil. I'm going to read to you a quote from famous atheist philosopher Richard Dawkins in his book River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life. He writes, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if at the bottom there is no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifferences. When you follow the theology or the philosophy of atheism and Darwinism to its full extent, you have to come to this point. You have to come to the line of reasoning that says there is no good, there is no evil. We're just random electrons and protons, and we're all floating around. It was C.S. Lewis that made the statement, "I didn't know what a crooked line was until I knew what a straight line was." He had to understand that there was a straight line to understand there was a crooked line. And it's that concept that started to lead him to understanding who God was, and that there was a moral law and thus a moral lawgiver. There had to be a basis. But if we take the approach, well, there is no basis, there cannot be good, there cannot be evil, and as Richard Dawkins says, it's only pitiless indifferences. I'll read you one more quote here before we open our Bibles. This is from Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was a famous German philosopher, atheist, who wrote in the late 1800s. He wrote this in his book, Beyond Good and Evil. He says, "We believe that severity, violence, slavery, danger in the streets and in the heart, secrecy, stoicism, the tempter's art, and devilry of every kind, that everything wicked, terrible, tyrannical, predatory, serpentine in man serves as well for the evolution of the human species and its opposites." Nietzsche's point is, suffering and evil are good because they weed out the weak. I appreciate Brad's message. Brad made the point of telling us in the United States over the last 200 plus years, we've lost 1 million people in conflicts and wars. Nietzsche's work was read and widely accepted by guys like Hitler, guys like Stalin. Hitler actually took copies of this book and sent it out to all of his allies. We've lost 1 million people in the United States throughout our history. Between 1900 and the year 2000, we lost over 200 million people in wars. Tens of millions of innocent people because they believed that this was correct. That what Nietzsche said in that it serves as well for the evolution of the human species was the accurate way to interpret life. Let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah 5. A very familiar passage here in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Oftentimes I've read this scripture and I've thought about it in the context of me or someone, making an excuse for their sin to say, "What I did was okay because of this or because of this reason. I was forced to make that decision." But we are seeing in this world this play out in real time. People who call evil good and good evil. It's a very powerful statement that's made here in Isaiah, and one that has terrible consequences. I go back to the story here from Pakistan, 2018, 57 children raped and murdered. How can anyone stand before a mother who just dug her child out of the garbage and say, "This is nothing but petty indifferences, and this was good because your child was weak"? Sitting in a classroom somewhere and thinking of these is far easier than having it play out in real life. And part of the problem that people who come up with these philosophies, maybe they've never actually looked into the face of evil. Maybe they've never actually witnessed evil face to face. If you live a pretty blessed life like we do here in this country, you never actually go through real hardships in the way that people are going through in different places of this world, it's probably easy to come to this place. Say, well, there's not really anything that's evil. It doesn't exist. And you can argue around it. How, though, can you in real life and in real practice stand before that mother and say, you're just being petty? It's a pettiless indifference. To do that, you truly have to be heartless. And in that process and in that worldview, you cannot have what Brad talked about before in love. You cannot look at that mother and have love and compassion and think the way that that thinks. Again, when we're asking the question, does evil exist? It comes down to our worldview. Is there moral law or is there no moral law? We'll turn over to Job. I'm sorry, we'll go to Ecclesiastes. Solomon, who we're told was one of the wisest men who ever lived. And you go through what Solomon talks about through the book of Ecclesiastes, and you get into chapter 9 and chapter 10, and you see Solomon say things like, I have seen an evil under the sun. And he sums up everything that he has seen as he starts to look at the world and trying to understand it. And he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You read through what Solomon concludes and all the things that he talks about, and it's very clear how Solomon understood there was evil. And there was good. And he goes back to the point and he takes our worldview that says God will be the one that makes the decision whether good or evil. Standing there in front of those mothers, you can't have love and make that approach. You can't have hope. It cannot exist in a world without good and evil. That brings us to our next point. Why does it exist? Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to make the assumption that we all share the same worldview, that we all believe in a creator. Just in case someone in the audience doesn't believe that, come see us. We'll talk about it. In fact, go see Rita. She'll probably explain it far better than I can. But why does it exist? In order for us to understand this, we're going to step back. And we're going to reapproach this from a different angle. I'm going to ask for audience participation here. If I were to ask you in one word to describe the very character of God, what he is, what he's about, if you had to explain in one word what God is to someone outside, what is that word? Hey, there we go. Love. Just as an aside, that takes a little bit of faith as a speaker, because There's a chance that someone would have said things like omnipotent. And then I'd have had to kind of fumble around it. But we're all on the same page. Love. Love is the singular defining word of who God is and what God does. Probably the most famous scripture in the Bible for most of humanity, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I want to look at a different John 3:16. Let's go to 1 John 3:16. Turn over to 1 John 3:16. Paul writing here, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We understand what love is because of what he did for us, that he laid down his life for us. Going back to Brad's comment on love. The full expression of God's love is demonstrated in His ability and willingness to allow His Son to suffer and die. And it's explained and demonstrated and put on full display in Christ being able to lay down His life for you and I. That is how we define and understand what love is. So I'm going to ask a question. If God did not have to allow His Son to be sacrificed, or if Christ wasn't sacrificed and didn't give His life for us, would we know what love is? Would we understand what love is? I want you to follow me for a moment. I'm going to try to explain this the best way that I can, and then we'll turn and look at some other scriptures. Again, I'm borrowing from other religious philosophers on this. We all agree that God was the Creator. As a creator, He had four possibilities. Now, people will argue there's a bunch of different ways God could have created the world, but they boil down into one of four different categories, four different possibilities. One, God could have not created the world. Two, God could have created an amoral world where good and evil doesn't exist. It's not a thing. God could have created a world that was only good. And God could have created the world where the possibility of good and evil exist. It's only in the last one, in a world where the possibility of good and evil exist, that there is room for love. If He doesn't create anything, there's nothing to love. If He creates an amoral world, there's no good, there's no evil, there's no love, there's no hate. If He creates a world where there's only good and He steps in to make sure that every decision we make is good, then we're just robots. We don't know what love is. We're just programmed to make the right decision. It's only when we get to a world where there is good and evil that we have the capacity for love. Because having a capacity for love means having a choice. There has to be a choice. Before we get into that, let's just turn over to 1 Corinthians. We're going to let the Bible define love for us. We already looked at what John wrote and that love was defined and that we know what love was because of what He's done for us. But let's go over to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Again, very familiar passage. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Most of the things that are listed here have an opposite. How do you define love if there's no suffering? How does it suffer all things if there is nothing there to suffer against? If you don't have to endure anything, it doesn't endure all things. If it only thinks good and never thinks evil. You go through this list and you understand that love is a choice. You make the choice to suffer things. You make the choice to think no evil. We make the choice to rejoice in truth. Now, I want to talk about two examples that I don't think any of us would refute. Two primary examples of choice that illustrate love. First one, God freely chose to create us. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in philosophy, nowhere in ideology will you find that God was compelled or forced to create us. God freely chose to create us, and in doing so, expresses His love towards us. It says that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. The word that's used in those scriptures is cosmos. Before anything physical existed, the plan for God to save us from ourselves, the plan for God to demonstrate His love to us, was laid out. The second one is Christ freely chose to lay down His life. I want to just turn over to John 10 for this one. Because there are people that would argue that Christ was doing what He was programmed to do, or Christ was doing what His Father made Him do. John 10. This is Christ's own words. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Christ freely chose to lay down his life for you and I. Both examples, God the Father, Jesus Christ, showing us through choice their love for you and I. God also then gives us the ability to choose. If God's way of expressing love for us is through choice and choosing to create us, choosing to save us, choosing to show us the right way, choosing to create what will ultimately become his family, God also gives us the ability to choose. And in doing so, it's only inevitable that people will choose wrongly. In giving someone choice, they have to have a choice to go the opposite direction. The opposite of good is evil. Without it, we have no choice. Let's go back to that choice just for a moment. Back in Genesis, I feel like we circle back to Genesis often here recently. Many of the messages that have been given over the last month or so seem to come back to this area. I won't focus too much on it, but I will notice that in chapter 2, God took the man. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it, and the Lord God commanded him, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die. So God creates everything, and he says, Adam, you can freely choose, but I'm telling you, don't choose that tree. He gives Adam the ability to make the choice. He also gives him direction and says, don't do that. I'm telling you, don't choose that tree. It's always interesting to me, you know, that what happens next and that Adam and Eve are deceived, that God's not there, meaning God allowed it to happen. If God, from the foundation of the cosmos, was able to see that he was going to have to send his son to die for our sins, he also then must have seen what was happening in the garden. He did not interfere. He did not impede on Adam's ability to have free will, to make the choice. We pick up the story again in chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. I'm going to ask a thought-provoking question here that I hope we can discuss afterwards, that I might get myself in trouble for, but we're going to ask the question anyway. Did Adam and Eve have the capacity to love before the fall of man? Before they knew what good and evil were, did they know what love was? Up to this point when they made the choice, you know, they had been created, they had been given everything, there was this great and beautiful garden, God puts them in the midst of it. Were they capable of understanding love before this fall? Because it's not until after that fall that God says, now man is like us, knowing good from evil. Evil exists because in order for us to love God, we need to have a choice. In order for us to have a choice, we need free will. In order for us to have free will, we need to have the capacity to choose the opposite of God. We have evil. Now, we've talked about, do we have evil? Does it exist? We talked about, why does it exist? Let's talk about where it exists. This is another topic of debate recently. There really is two places that evil can exist. It can exist outside of the body, and it can exist inside of the body. Those are the two real places that it can exist. We can't say it exists in Cleveland without putting that in the place of it existing outside of the body. And if you want to say it exists in your liver, guess what? It's in your body. So it boils down to those two things. It exists outside of the body. It exists inside of the body. Those are the two places. Let's talk about outside of the body for a moment. Let's turn over to 1 John. Go over to 1 John 5. First John 5 and verse 19. John speaking here says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." We understand and know, and the scriptures makes plain to us that there is an evil that exists outside of you and I, outside of who we are, outside of our very being. We're going to couple this for a moment over to Ephesians 6. We'll go over to Ephesians 6 here. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all that, to stand." You know, the scriptures make it clear that we, you and I, are fighting a spiritual battle. We are fighting evil and wickedness that exists outside of us. It's in the society we live in. It's in the in things that we read and things that we hear and people that we deal with. There's a problem here, though. And here's the problem. I'm going to read to you a quote. This quote is from Luke Russell. He's a lecturer of philosophy at the University of Sydney. And I failed to write down the name of the paper here. But here's what he has to say. He says, "Once someone has become an evil person, he or she is a moral write-off. That's why philosophers are skeptical of the idea that any actual person is evil. If everyone can be redeemed and made good, then no one is evil." In other words, he goes on to argue that evil is a byproduct, and it exists outside of the person, and that you and I cannot be evil. We can only react to the evil that is put upon us from the outside. And people turn to scriptures like 1 John, and we turn to scriptures in Ephesians and say, see, Satan is the one who's doing all this. He's the one that's creating the evil, and we're just reacting and doing things that really is out of our control. I forget where I heard this before, but I heard a speech that President Obama gave one time, and he was talking about evil in the cities that we're dealing with, and he made the statement that the evil in the cities is a byproduct of the policies that were put in place, and we just forced that evil upon them, and ultimately it was our fault. Now, that is a half truth. Because we've already read that evil exists, that Satan is out there, that he is trying to sway us, that we live in an evil world, that he is the one that has the most of the world under his sway. So it is a half-truth. But by only focusing on that, we all have an excuse. We can all say, it's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. I'm not going to go back there. We all know the scriptures, but back in Genesis, man falls. God says, what did you do, Adam? Wasn't my fault. It was Eve's fault. Eve, what did you do? Wasn't my fault. It was the serpent's fault. The interesting thing in there is that not only did God punish the serpent, he also punished Adam. He also punished Eve. Because what's missing in that approach is personal responsibility. And if we're not careful and look at it at a whole picture, we can say it's never my fault. You ever heard of the insanity plea or the insanity defense, where people will go and do some kind of awful crime and stand in front of the judge and say, see, I was temporarily insane. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. was off my medication that day. I cannot be held responsible for this. Now, that's not to say that there aren't people that do have mental debilities that cause them to not have clarity of mind. But it becomes a scapegoat. It becomes an example for us to say, see, that's the person you want to talk to. Let's look at inside the body for a moment. I referenced it before, and I'm just going to go back there to Ecclesiastes. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to join me. But if not, I'm just going to quote to you Ecclesiastes 9. Again, as Solomon is looking at the world and trying to make sense of it all, he says in verse 9, truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. Solomon pins it perfectly. He pins the problems and the evil on our very hearts. We talked about the capacity to love. We talked about why does evil exist? Because we have a capacity to love, therefore we have good and evil. Love exists in the heart. Love is a heart issue. It's not a liver issue. It's not a kidney issue. It's a heart issue. If we go over to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 in verse 9. I will get there eventually. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. We'll start. Yeah, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Evil is defined as immoral and wicked. God tells us very plainly that our hearts, our very hearts, who we are inside, is evil and wicked. Who can know it? This is why God says over and over again, get yourself a new heart. Let me take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. The issue with evil for you and I is it is a heart problem. It's inside of us. Because Adam took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we all have the capacity within ourselves for good and evil. We know what it is. Let's go over to James 4. I'm not going to lie to you guys. I don't know why I wrote down James 4, so we are going to discover this together. I tend to modify things sometimes during the sermonettes. Something comes to mind and I quick jot it down. And then I get up here and I totally forget. So James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Here James tells us, where's this stuff coming from? It's coming from ourselves, from our own desires, from our own lusts. James does not say, where do wars come from? Satan. He's the one behind all these wars. He pins it where it's supposed to be here. It's in us. It's your own desires, your own lusts, looking for your own pleasures. There's also a problem here. If we go with the approach that evil exists just inside the body, guess what? We have another problem. If you and I take the approach that evil can only exist inside of us, then you run into the issue where people go, I am truly evil and cannot be redeemed. I am truly evil and cannot be fixed. You run into the issues where people refuse to forgive themselves and refuse to accept forgiveness from God, refuse to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because they say, I got to be pure evil. Look at what I've done. My heart cannot be changed because it's pure evil. Again, the balanced approach is to look at both sides. Yes, our hearts are broken, but they can be fixed. There are times that we are tempted from outside. And there are times that we respond to those temptations, thus putting responsibility on our own shoulders. but we have to understand and recognize that it exists in both places. It's only when we understand that it exists in both places that we can start to overcome it, that we can start to understand God's plan of salvation and how we are to overcome that evil. Now, I speak again in 2 weeks, so I figured the best thing for me to do is do a two-part. Because now I know what I'm going to talk about next time. Next time, I'm going to talk about point four. Will evil always exist? And how do we overcome that evil? Have a great Memorial Day weekend, guys. Thank you.